And on your heart, you have a couple. Ooh, we have sound. Hello, testing. Got some levels there now. But if the Lord's laying on your heart to invite some friends over too, I'd rather you know, rub shoulders with them and make those connections. Is that kind of cool? But you're more than welcome at my house. Just think, pray about it, whether or not you can have some friends at your own little house. Cool? All right. Hey, Thomas preached last week. Did a great job. The problem with that is I didn't get to preach last week. So you're going to have to listen to me for a long time today to make up for it. We're in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43. We're looking at 30 verses today. And that's not my fault. That's just blaming on Paul. This particular passage, he goes on forever. And we're going to try to make sure we make sense of it. The theme for today, the central truth is that, you know what? The gospel is still important to us, even as Christians. If we come to a place where we ever get tired about hearing the gospel, there's something wrong with us. I'm going to say that again because it's a little bit offensive and I want you to pray through it. If we ever get tired of hearing the gospel, there's probably something wrong with us. Yeah, I've been in services or come out of service and people say, you know, well, he's always just talking about the gospel. He's always, you know, it's like, well, the whole entire Bible talks about the gospel. And as we've gone verse by verse through the book of Acts, it's all about the gospel. And so it's important to God. It must be important to us. Today we see Paul's first sermon in detail presented to a bunch of Jews and Hellenists, those two have committed themselves to Judaism. And for us, it still has relevance to us 2,000 years later. Because, guys, the gospel doesn't need to be made more relevant. I've heard other pastors say that too. You know, you need to make the gospel relevant. The gospel's relevant. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Jesus came. He loves you. He's forgiven you. That's relevant. Always. Okay? And even for us who maybe embraced Jesus a long time ago. So, the gospel. We should never get tired of hearing it. We're going to jump into this today. Verse 13, okay? Remember, in our past passage, Paul and Barnabas had gone out into their missionary work. They were sent off by this church of Antioch. Now, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Okay? Paul and his companions, that's Paul and Barnabas and this guy named John Mark. Remember, we were introduced to him last week. And all of a sudden, though, in the midst of them being sent out and going on this missionary endeavor, we read here that John left them. Why? We don't know. Possibly he resented the fact that Barnabas, his cousin, had been usurped by Paul. All right, remember, Barnabas was the dude. He goes and gets Paul. But all of a sudden, Paul's in charge. Paul's leading. Maybe John felt like his cousin had been slighted, and he decided to leave because of that. Or, number two, maybe missionary work is just pretty hard. And he bailed. All right. When we look at this place that they're going to, later on in verse 14, I'll go ahead and read it, or at the end of verse 14. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This was like a 100-mile journey for them up steep cliffs through the mountainous terrain where there were bandits that used to rob people all the time. You know, maybe this had already become, to John, a very hard work, and he decided he needed to go back home to mommy. You know, we don't know, okay? But the point is, I want to draw out here in verse 13. Guys, in the church today, in missionary work, when we're about presenting the gospel, truth be told, there's still conflict that happens. Have you ever been there? In our church, the other churches you've been a part of, God's body, when we're about the gospel work, conflict comes in front of us, does it not? Sometimes people get hurt. Sometimes people get worn out. Some people, and there's conflict. All right? The question is, does that stop God's work? No. The faithful keep going, and we keep on presenting the gospel. And so, in verse 14, you know, unfortunately, John Mark left, but in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas keep at it. And the good news to this story, okay, the conflict that exists in the church sometimes, the good news is that later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul asks for John Mark to come and help him again. You know, Paul got over it. Paul saw that John Mark was actually a legitimate worker in the kingdom. And later on, they reconciled, and God used them together again for his kingdom work. You know, sometimes we experience conflict, but it's not the end of the story. God can reconcile all things and make good of all things. Amen? And John Mark, you know, he might have bailed here, but he wrote the Gospel of Mark. You know, God still used him. Maybe he wasn't supposed to be a full-fledged missionary. Maybe he was supposed to, you know, work in one town and write the gospel for all of us today. Okay? So, little side points here, but here we move on to verse 15. They've come to this new place, Barnabas and Paul, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Okay, the synagogue was kind of like the Boys and Girls Club. It wasn't just the place of worship on Saturdays, but it was a place that everyone, all the Jews came to throughout the whole week. They met, they had their little kids were taught there. You know, they played basketball in the gym there. It was used 24/7. But obviously on this particular day, it's the Sabbath, it's Saturday, and they're meeting for worship. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it." So a couple things here. Saturday worship for the Jews consisted of four things. Prayers, all right? They would begin by saying lots of prayers together. Number two, they would read from the law, and the law is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books, the Pentateuch. They would read from that, and then they would choose something from the prophets. All right, and at the back of your Bible, you got lots of prophets. All right, and then one particular person, in the case for the Gentile, or the Hellenistic Jews living outside of Judea, he would actually stand in front of the people. Back in Judea, they would sit. But one dude would stand before the people, and he would present a little sermon. And that would be the head ruler of the synagogue, or he would ask someone else to give the sermon. He didn't have to do it every Sunday. Okay? So here's what happens. Maybe during the meet and greet, or let's scratch that. Before the whole service begins, people are getting coffee. All right? Paul, Barnabas come in. They make their introductions. This ruler finds out, hey, this is Paul. Paul's famous. Paul studied under Gamaliel, whatever his name was, in Jerusalem. He was like the big rabbi of the time. And maybe they shaked hands and he said, "Hey, can you give the sermon today?" Paul's like, "Sure." Okay? This guy didn't know what he was getting himself into, right? I don't hand over the pulpit to just anyone. All right? I trusted Thomas last week. This guy really doesn't know what he's asking Paul to do, because Paul's going to talk about Jesus. So Paul stood up. He says, "Sure, I'll do it." Paul stood up. And motioning with his hand, he's gesticulating a lot. And he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," listen, two different people groups, men of Israel, those of you who are totally Jew, and the other group, you who fear God, all of you who come to synagogue, you practice what the Old Testament says, except for you're unwilling to get circumcised. So they're not full in, okay? Two different groups. And he says, "Listen. And here's the big sermon for the day." All right? What we're going to see in these next verses is Paul's sermon centers around this truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal sovereign plan for the salvation of man. This is the central theme for Paul's sermon that he's going to present for like 20-some verses. Jesus, this person Jesus, who you may or may not have heard about, is the fulfillment of God's eternal sovereign plan. Plan for the salvation of men and women. Okay? That's going to be his thesis. And we're going to look at 11 specific things that Paul talks about demonstrating God's sovereignty. Okay? And I'm going to have them up here. 11 different things that Paul accents, highlights about God's sovereign plan to save man from the beginning of time. Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it." Three things in this verse. Number one, God's sovereignty in saving man began when he chose Abraham. Okay, think back. Genesis chapter 12. God came to one person and he said, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And all the nations will be blessed by you." and I'm going to give you an offspring. And in the original Hebrew, that word offspring is in the singular, meaning one. I will give you one offspring who will bless the nations. Way back when, God had a plan to save all men. First, he chose the fathers. Number two, he made this particular people group, the Jews, great. Remember how Joseph saved them in Egypt? And then 400 years later, what had happened to this nation of Israel? It had just ballooned. It was so huge that Pharaoh was scared that they would rebel and that they would take the land. So in God's sovereign, salvific plan, he chose the fathers, he made the people great, and in the same verse, number three, he delivered them from slavery. He demonstrated his great power, he demonstrated his ability to save when he delivered these people from slavery. Okay, remember the story of Moses? Let my people go. All right, Paul continues. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So number four, God's sovereignty is shown in that he cared for his people for 40 years in the wilderness to eventually lead them into the promised land that they might experience salvation in the promised land. Look at your footnote. It says he put up with them. Your footnote says he cared for them. Okay, it could be either one. And we both know, or if you've read the Old Testament, you know God put up with them a lot, didn't he? I mean, he did care for them. He made sure their sandals and their clothes never wore out. He gave them manna and quail. He provided water for them. He protected them from all the nations who wanted to kill them. But he also put up with all their grumbling for 40 years. Because he had a plan. Because he had a plan for the future. Now, verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So, number five, God demonstrates his sovereignty and his salvific plan when he destroyed seven nations. And you're looking at me and saying, that sounds a little bit harsh. Talked a couple weeks about when we present the gospel, we also have to present the bad news. There is a judgment. And these seven particular nations, when you read the Old Testament, were described as throwing their little children into the fire to worship the fire god. I mean, that's how bad these civilizations had become. These seven nations were so bad that they would offer up their children in sacrifice to the god Molech. Okay? That's pretty bad, right? At some point, we, even as Americans, have to say judgment has to occur at some point when it gets real bad, right? These nations were real bad. And in his sovereignty, he destroys them so that his nation becomes the nation in that land. Number six, God gave them their land as an inheritance. He gave them this land. It's called the Promised Land. It was promised to Abraham. And when we read the New Testament, the promised land becomes the symbol for what? Heaven. One day we will enter into heaven, just as the Israelites were delivered from slavery and into the promised land. This was God's doing. It was not man's doing. Did man do any of this? Just think about this. This is all God's doing, representing, demonstrating his hand in salvation. Paul continues, verse 20, all of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So, number seven, all of this took 450 years. How does that represent God's sovereignty? God's in control, guys. And he works in his time. God is the king. He rules, he reigns, and he does it in his time. And sometimes we want it faster, don't we? Scratch that. We always want it faster, don't we? But God is always working towards and for salvation. But you know what? He doesn't do it in our timing. He's sovereign. He's the king. It's his choice. Number eight. In his sovereignty, what did he do? He raised up judges. These were the people that were going to protect and lead his nation. Number nine. After the judges, he raised up what? Prophets. Samuel being the first. Okay, there's 15 books of the Bible that focus on a particular prophet, and then there's a whole bunch of other prophets that we read about in all the other stories. God gave his people prophets to lead them in his sovereignty. And these prophets always spoke of the one who would come to bring ultimate salvation to man. Okay, now, anyone guess what's next on the list? We have prophets, we have judges, and then what happened next historically? The kings. Okay, good. So, number 10, he raised up kings. In his sovereignty, he appointed particular individuals who were going to lead his people, not just being judges, but now monarchs, kings. And he gave Saul. So, verse 21, then they asked for a king. The people of Israel, way back when, asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And Paul's actually from the tribe of Benjamin. God gave them Saul. Now, let's pause. What kind of king was Saul, guys? Was he good or bad? Bad. Okay? He got so bad that God actually had to remove him. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So, the first king is Saul. Once again, class, he was good or bad? Okay, the next king is David. Class, good or bad? Debatable. That was a trick question. They were both bad. Theologically, they were both bad. Now, David is described as a man after God's own heart, and he is lifted up. He's lifted up above all kings as being that one guy who followed God better than all the others. But did David completely follow God? No, David was a big-time sinner. He was a man who was after God's own heart, he was described as a man with bloody hands. He was the man who committed adultery. He was the man who had the husband of the one he committed adultery with killed in battle. This guy wasn't always good. He couldn't raise his kids at all. And they ended up usurping his throne. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. When we look at David, we interpret him as a symbol of the one who would come, the king who would come in all righteousness. David never made that standard. But David is lifted up as the symbol of the one who would come, the promised king who would come, who would be completely righteous and would lead his people. You know, David saved a lot of the Jews, a lot of the Israelites in his time. He conquered other nations. He passed judgment outside of the kingdom. But he represents Jesus, the king who would come in all righteousness, who would judge the outsiders and save his people. And so this is what Paul is trying to communicate here as we get to David. Everything's leading up to Jesus. And in verse 23, he starts to break it down. Of this man's offspring, remember that word offspring, it's used in the singular in the Hebrew, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, one Savior, Jesus, as he promised David and as he promised Abraham. Everything pointing to this guy, Jesus Christ. So number 11, in God's sovereignty, Jesus becomes the true judge. Remember the stories of the judges? Were they good people? I mean, think about Samson was a judge, but he was like so immoral. He was like a womanizer, just killing people for sport. Jesus becomes the true judge. Jesus becomes the true prophet. Jesus becomes the true priest. Jesus becomes the true Savior. He is the eternal living Word. He is the Alpha Omega. He is the great I Am. He is the creator of earth and heaven. Everything was pointing to his arrival. For what purpose? The key word is a Savior. Everything was leading to this person of Jesus because he was going to be the Savior, to accomplish all that none of these other men could accomplish, to accomplish all that we cannot accomplish. Again, when we look at this list of 10 things, if you wrote it down or whatever, you're looking at it, all of that was what God did. And we, what do we try to do? We try to fix our own problems. We try to save ourselves. We try to make everything straight and put all our ducks in the row, and it never stays that way. But Jesus was the one who came to save that which we could not do. John the Baptist is categorized as the great prophet. Okay, he raised up prophets. And he has been argued the greatest prophet of all, because he is the one who formally ushered in Jesus' inauguration. He preceded Jesus and he pointed people to the way. Okay? So in this next verse here, 24, Paul introduces him, and he probably also introduces him because, remember, we're in a different part of the world now. We're not in Jerusalem. We're in Galatia. But these people have probably heard of John the Baptist. Okay, when we later on in the book of Acts, we see that in Ephesus, a whole bunch of people, John the Baptist had disciples there further out east. So he brings up John the Baptist because these people have probably already heard of him. Verse 24, before his coming, before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie, to tie." As John was finishing his course, this was a temporary course. John's sole purpose was just to introduce the Savior of the Word, of the world, to point people to him. You know, in Jerusalem at the time, lots of people were following John the Baptist. And these people here where Paul is standing, they may have heard about John the Baptist. But Paul is saying, there's one greater than John the Baptist, and that was Jesus. Verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." These 11 things, the history of Israel, culminating in John the Baptist's message. This is the good news. The Savior has come. Verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets," they didn't get any of these 11 points, these 10 points, which are read every Sabbath. This is nothing new to them. They've read this time and time again. Guys, we have heard the gospel time and time again. And sometimes we don't understand its importance. But these are read every Sabbath and fulfilled them by condemning him. "And though they found him no, and they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." These 10 points that we were looking at, they saw them, they had read them, they had discussed them in great detail, but they were not able to understand what they all pointed to. Three great ironies here. Number one, they killed the Messiah. Their whole lives they had been waiting for this promised one. Paul just ran through their entire history demonstrating that God was always in the business of sending the Savior. And they're waiting for him, and what happens? They end up killing him. They should have recognized him because they read about him every day in their Old Testament Bible. Do we recognize when the Savior's at work around us? Are we joining him in his work? Number two, another great iron. He did not deserve it. It says they found in him what? No guilt worthy of death. He was completely righteous. He did not deserve death. Not just a type of death, but death, period. So they asked Pilate to execute him. And then three, it was all part of God's plan still. They acted in ignorance, They demonstrate great irony, but the irony is flipped on them as well, because they killed him, and this was all part of his plan still. They shouldn't have killed him, but God wanted them to kill him. Because it's only through his death that we receive forgiveness. We're trucking along. Okay, we are. We've got 14 verses left. Ready? And when they had carried out all that was written of them, of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Okay? And here's the significance. Okay, here's kind of like the climax of Paul's message here. This was all part of his plan, that he would die on a tree. Now remember the context. They're not Americans, they're Jews. And Paul's giving this message to a bunch of Jews. And for the Jew, the cross, the tree, is a complete stumbling block. Okay, Peter talks about this. Paul talks about this in another book. But you've heard the phrase, the cross is a huge stumbling block. As Americans, we're like, why? Well, I don't get it. It's a cross, Jesus. We grew up hearing about it. But here's the deal. For the Jews, the cross, the tree, is a huge stumbling block, because in their law that they're supposed to obey by, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, it is a curse for any man to be hung on a tree. It's a curse. Whoever is ever tacked up on a pole is cursed. So for the Jew, this is a huge stumbling block. You're telling me you want me to worship this guy, Jesus, as Savior? But wait a second. He was hung on a tree. He's cursed. That's what the Bible says. And for the Gentile, you're telling me I'm supposed to follow this guy named Jesus because he was hung on a crucifix? That's ridiculous. Because for a Gentile, the crucifix symbolized what? If you're hung on a crucifix, why were you hung there? You are a total criminal. You telling me I'm supposed to follow a criminal? And understand the context once again. In this day and age, you would walk through a city and you would see lots of crucifixes with people hanging on them. I mean, it was like everywhere. You know, the crucifix, criminals, rebels, it was always in there. So this is a huge stumbling block. He was pulled down from the tree. And you're saying, I'm supposed to follow this guy? And the answer is yes. Why? What does it say? Verse 30. But. Such a short phrase. But God raised him from the dead. Yes, he was hung on a tree. But God raised him from the dead. You see, if this is a judgment of man, he's cursed. If this is a judgment of man, he's a criminal. God, through Jesus' resurrection, reversed all of man's judgment right there. Why should we follow this guy Jesus? He rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, on that cross, what really happened, people, was that on that cross, he became the curse for us. We deserved that. But we don't get that. He takes that on the cross. Yes, he became a curse. But you know what? He became our curse. He became our substitute, taking upon himself every consequence that we deserved. But what? He rose. And this is the good news. Death did not hold him. The curse that was thrown upon him wasn't powerful enough. He rose. He was victorious over that curse, over that sin, and over that death. His sacrifice was big enough and powerful enough to remove the curse on my life. In verse 31, for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people. So why is Paul bringing up this? He appeared. Historically, he appeared. We're told elsewhere over 500 people declared that they witnessed him standing in front of them again. The historian Josephus, outside Jew, talks about Jesus and the numbers of people who believed, testified that they saw him walking around even after his crucifixion. Now here's the deal. Move on to the last phrase in that sentence, who are now his witnesses. That word witness is the Greek word martyr. You ever heard of a martyr before? Martyrs are people who what? They die for their beliefs, for the cause. Now, this is important because he died. There were people, 500 plus, who testified that he did live afterwards. And you know what? Many of these people went to their deaths, never recanting that. All of the disciples, except for John, were martyred. John was dipped into some like hot, waxy liquid stuff and had his flesh eaten off. Still lived. Sent to the island Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation, but he lived in exile the rest of his life. All these people, countless others historically later on, endured fire, endured the cross, endured bullets to their heads. None of them recounting whether they actually physically saw Jesus or even 2,000 years later today that they have seen Jesus in their own life. And we bring you this good news. It's real. It happened, and it continues to happen. This is what we refer to as the gospel, the evangelion, the good news. The Savior that the entire Old Testament talked about has come. When God said in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to raise someone up who's going to bash the serpent's head, he had been working on it all along, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That we might have a relationship with God again and walk with him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And all of it is possible because he took upon himself our curse and he rose. This is good news. Even for you who accepted this good news 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, it's still good news. Amen? Verse 32. That what God promised to the fathers, this has he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And Paul's going to quote three scriptures talking about the Old Testament and Jesus being raised specifically. So, verse 32 still, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Corruption's like an old King James version of kind of word. We don't use it today, but what do you think it means, corruption? Decay, decomposition. Jesus' body never saw decomposition. All of ours will. My mind's decaying. I can't keep things straight as well as I used to. You know? We're all deteriorating. But Jesus' body never saw the corruption of the grave. He popped back up. In contrast, we read in verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That means he died. He kicked the bucket and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. What's the point? We're all going to die. Why? Why are we going to die? because of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. Sin is the cause agent for death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Why? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is he our Lord? How has he proven himself to be God? Because he rose. No one else has done that. You say to me, there's pushback. You say to me, well, you know, I'm basically good. No, you're not. Lance Armstrong, you're not good. I mean, this is just such a weird week. Lance Armstrong and then the guy. Weirdness. These icons that we put up, that we hold up as saying they're so good. Raising $500 million for cancer and all these different things. And seven different whatever he won. I'm not a cyclist. But Lance Armstrong, the guy's great. And for his whole career, he had been lying about it. You're saying you're basically good? I mean, if that he was the epitome of goodness. No one trash-talked Lance Armstrong. Can you recall anyone in the history of his career ever trash-talking that guy? Everyone said he was a nice guy. Guys, we are all sinners. When the door is closed and the lights are off and no one's looking, we're all sinners. Would you really want anyone to be able to access your mind and think what you're thinking? That'd be scary, right? Guys, the truth is, according to the Bible, we've all sinned. And because of that, we deserve death. But praise God, Jesus conquered death. And if we trust in him, we live. Because he was powerful enough to conquer death, he's powerful enough to conquer any of the garbage in our lives. And that's good news. And that's still good news to me. Because I still find myself living in the trash heap some days. Don't you? All right, finishing out here. 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Therefore, the whole point. Therefore, brothers, the whole point. In Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus is the forgiveness of God, the Creator. When we're really honest with ourselves, we're dirty. We're flawed, we're messed up, we're broken. The good news, in Jesus, is a clean slate. In Jesus is literally the joy that comes with knowing you're as white as snow. Because of what he did. He goes on to unpack this just a little bit more in verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes. That's that famous word pisteo in the Greek. It's where we get the word faith from. Everyone who faiths. Not just theoretically nods their head and says, yeah, I got that. That's cool. Hey, that works for you. Good. Yeah, I get it. But everyone who puts their faith, their trust in him, that walks in trust with him daily is what? Is freed. And if you look at your footnote, there's a little number by your word. If you scroll to the bottom of your page, the footnote says that also translates righteous. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who faiths in this guy is made righteous, is made clean, is freed from sin. By Jesus alone. The first phrase in that verse, by him. Not by ourselves, but by him. Not through self-righteousness, not through self-justification. Not because, hey, you know what, I'm better than him. Yeah, I'm not better than Lance Armstrong this week. But because of what he has done in our lives. And just once again, guys, everyone who believes. Anyone who believes. This grace, this love, this mercy is open, is free to everyone right now. the question each of us must ask ourselves, will I accept it today? Even the Christian who believes and has sin in their life and is struggling with guilt, will I believe that today in my own life? And here's the crux, verse 40. Look at the word. It says, beware. That should get our attention. There's a contrast. Talking about good things. But look, next sentence says, beware. Part of giving the gospel is giving the bad news too, guys. Beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The whole point of this good news is that you must respond to it. Otherwise, it's not going to be good news. It's only good news if you respond to it. Paul is quoting an Old Testament book here. We've been studying a lot of Old Testament stuff here. Bible Bill's right. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. And we looked at the whole book of Habakkuk. And if you recall, this right here, the prophet is totally confused by what God's saying. Because here, or during the book of Habakkuk, what happened is God sent a whole bunch of pagan nations to destroy his. The Jews who were supposed to be righteous, who had the law, who were his people, God said, I've had enough with your sin. I'm bringing in the Babylonians, and they're going to slaughter you. You know the truth. You know the good news. You know what it is to have a relationship with me in covenantal love, but you have been abusing it. You have not been loving me. You have been chasing other gods. I'm sending in the Babylonians, who are worse than you, to just slaughter you. What does this mean for us? Paul says, you scoffers. There's lots of intelligent people in America today. Lots of intelligent people in America today. But you know what? There's lots of sickness also. You know, there's lots of murder still. You know, there's lots of lying. There's lots of cheating. There's lots of hurting. There's lots of worship of self. There's lots of worshiping sex. There's lots of worshiping money. There's lots of fame, career chasing. There's lots of worshiping your children, and there's lots of worshiping celebrities. Now, we got a lot of intelligence, but you know what? We got a lot of issues. And Paul is saying, beware. Scoffer, beware. Lest this judgment come on you. Choice A, good news. Choice B, bad news. We must respond. God is holy. Man is sinful. Jesus saves. How will you respond? Verse 42, and then we're done. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Two things in this verse. One, many, because they heard this message, followed Barnabas and Paul, wanting to hear more. There were many. Not all, many. And then two, in this verse, they urged them, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Continue believing that since Genesis, since the beginning of the Old Testament, God has been involved in your salvation. Continue to believe that, trust it, pray, ask Him to help you see it. We'll come back next week and finish. Now, what does this mean for us? We've got, three or four more minutes, okay? What does this mean for us, the Way Fellowship Church 2013? Okay, what is our response to the gospel? I said, many times I feel like people think that they don't need to hear the gospel again. Why do I need to hear it again? Okay, number one, what have we learned today? Number one, the gospel encourages us. When we look at this message and the presentation of the gospel from the very beginning to the fulfillment of Christ and all of the things that God in His sovereignty did to bring about our Savior, we should take great encouragement and comfort knowing He's in charge. He's in control. As bad as our life gets, He's in control. He's sovereign. He's always been about salvation, and He always will, and we can rejoice in that even in the midst of our trials. Amen? The gospel, when we read it, when we remember it, should infuse us with joy and a passion that He is in control. Number two, the gospel reminds us that Jesus saves me. Even when I just mucked it up again. That the gospel, Jesus saved me, period. And He's continuing to save me. Because I screw up all the time, guys. I wear this title of pastor, but that doesn't mean I am Jesus. Far from it. And when I make the mistakes, and when I trip up, and when I feel the guilt, I must remember the truth. Jesus saves. And like verse 43 states, I am simply to continue in walking in that grace. Because it's all grace. Even once you're saved, it's still grace, guys. Isn't that such a relief? It's still grace. It's still mercy. And number three, when we look at the gospel, it should compel us to share it. When we read it again, when we're meditating on it again, it should compel us to share it. Because we recognize then that so many people have not heard it. It is news. News is meant to be proclaimed, published, put out there, read, received. When we are reminded about the gospel, it should stir our hearts for those who have not yet heard it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord. It was full of words, but full of truth. And I just pray that right now You are stirring our hearts, Lord, that you would speak to us and help us to know what You would have us to do at this point in response to Your gospel, Lord. It was a lengthy message, and there's lots of historical stuff there and facts and details, Lord. But impress upon us the truth, Lord, that we should never tire of hearing Your gospel. And Lord, I just ask that You would help us today to know how we are to respond to it right now, how we should allow it to affect us and influence us and change us this week so that You are glorified, Lord. So You're glorified by us trusting in You, so that You're glorified in us becoming more like You, so that You are glorified in us as we share it with others. May You be glorified the remainder of the series, Lord. Continue to speak to us as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, I will be in the back. If